Hello, folks, and welcome back to our series on the Minor Prophets. I'm Tim Pell, and let's get started. So finishing up our study in the book of Joel, we find ourselves in chapters 2 and 3. There's a couple things I want to focus on there, one for each chapter, before we get into our discussion. In my study of Joel chapter 2, I paused at a specific verse and a specific word in that verse that I'd like to explore, specifically the Hebrew word moreh in Joel 2, verse 23. Let's read the verse together. "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and late rain as before." Okay, at first glance, this verse seems to be about rain, specifically the early rain and late rain, which is crucial for agriculture in ancient Israel. But there's more to this word than meets the eye. Let's start with the most common understanding of moreh in this verse. In most English translations, it's rendered as early rain. Why? Because in ancient times, in ancient Israel, the agricultural year depended on two key rains. The early rain, the yoreh, which came in the fall to soften the ground for planting, and the late rain, the Malkash, which came in the spring to help crops mature. Joel 2 describes a devastating locust plague that had destroyed the land's crops, a symbol of God's judgment. But in verse 23, God promises restoration. He will send the rains again, both early and late, ensuring the land's fertility. So on one level, moreh here is about physical blessing, God providing what the people need to survive and thrive. But what if there's more to this word? And what if God is doing something greater than simply promising rain? Not that that's a simple thing. Here's where it gets interesting. The Hebrew word moreh doesn't just mean early rain. It also means teacher or instructor. This comes from the root word yara, which means to teach, or to shoot, as in archery, or to flow, as in water. In this case, the teacher meaning is derived from Yara's sense of to teach. Some scholars and commentators argue that in Joel 2:23, moreh should be translated as teacher of righteousness, rather than early rain. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls use a similar term, teacher of righteousness, moreh tzedek, referring to a messianic figure or a prophetic leader who guides the people in truth. Jewish commentators like Abarbanel and Yarchi connect this to the Messiah, seeing it as a promise of spiritual guidance. We, of course, recognize that Yeshua is the ultimate teacher of righteousness. This interpretation makes sense in the broader context of Joel. The book speaks of judgment followed by restoration, not just physical restoration, like rain, but spiritual restoration as well. So while the verse mentions rain, it might also be pointing to a deeper promise. God provides a teacher, a guide, to lead his people back to righteousness. Just as rain nourishes the land, a teacher nourishes the soul. And this brings us to an even deeper connection. Let's zoom in on the root word, yara. As I mentioned, it means to teach, but it's also the root of another very important Hebrew word, Torah. Torah, God's instruction or teaching. So when we see moreh in Joel 2:23, we're not just seeing a word that means teacher. We're seeing a word that's deeply connected to the concept of Torah. In other words, God's promise of a teacher could be pointing to the Torah itself, which provides spiritual nourishment and guidance. But it doesn't stop there. This also points to Yeshua, who is the fulfillment of the Torah and the ultimate teacher of righteousness. For example, in Malachi 4:2, the Messiah is called the Son of Righteousness, a title that echoes the idea of a teacher of righteousness. There are layers of meaning here. The verb yara describes the bringing about of a unified effect by means of many little impulses. Think of arrows or stones or words, instruction, or raindrops, a sprinkling of rain, and so on. The noun form, yore, describes the early rain that comes at the start of the farming season, when plants are just sprouting but not yet producing fruit. Then there's more, which can also mean early rain, or it refers to a teacher, someone guiding kids who are still learning to think for themselves. And Torah? That's any set of instructions, like the Torah we all know. So what does all this mean for us? Joel 2:23 is a verse of hope. After a time of judgment, the locust plague, God promises restoration. That restoration includes both the physical rain to make the land fruitful and the spiritual, a teacher to guide his people into righteousness. In fact, it is the suffering itself that is considered the righteous teacher in rabbinic thought, something I touched on in a previous lesson. Whether we see more as early rain or righteous teacher, the message is the same. God cares for his people, providing what they need to thrive, both materially and spiritually. The teacher is the Torah, and it is Yeshua. And God invites us to rejoice in his provision. Remember that words in the Hebrew scriptures often carry multiple layers of meaning. Joel 2:23 is a beautiful example of this. It's not just about rain. It's about God's desire to restore and guide his people. So whether you see it as a promise of physical blessing or spiritual guidance, let this verse remind you of God's faithfulness. So let's take a moment to reflect, or you can take a moment to reflect. How do you see God's provision in your life, whether it's through material blessing or spiritual guidance, or both? How has suffering taught you righteousness? All right, moving on. Let's turn now to chapter 3, the final chapter of Joel. Here I want to focus on the nations, the word for the nations, hagoyim. I spent a good bit of time diving deep into the Hebrew word goyim, and I found something very interesting there. We don't have time to review all that I learned in detail, so I will share the highlights, but I encourage you to do your own digging as well into these letters that form the word goyim. Each of the letters of the word picture many things, but these, I think, are the chief among them to consider in this discussion. Okay, so goyim is spelled gimel, vav, yud, and mem. So starting off with gimel. The first letter of the word, gimel, pictures a man walking forward, head bowed. In this, we can see a man on a mission. That mission is the mission of the Holy Spirit, mercifully going toward those in need. The second letter, vav, we see as a hook. Vav means and it is the great connector of things, bringing two things into relationship with one another, making them one, echad. The third letter, yud, represents the hand of God. Excuse me. Which, when added to the word for desolation, shamam, turns it into heaven, shamayim. The fourth and final letter, a closed mem, represents living water, as it is a shortening of the word mayim. And that is the vehicle for transformation. Okay. In contemplating why the nations were named goyim, I think we can discern a bit about their purpose, especially as it relates to what we read in these texts. Here's what I discerned. The purpose of the nations, it can be said, is to bring about the transformation of Israel through the work of the Spirit and Messiah, so that the nations might know that Adonai is God. Let me repeat that. The purpose of the nations is to bring about the transformation of Israel through the work of the Spirit and Messiah, so that the nations might know that Adonai is God. That last part is of particular importance. One of God's chief desires is to be known as the Creator God by all of mankind. No doubt many of you, we're recording this during Passover, so many of you have gone through a Passover Seder where you have recounted the tale, the Magid. You've told the story of Exodus. And there are hints of that and echoes of that, and specific passages in this Exodus story that describe God's desire to be known. For example, in Exodus 7:5, God says, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." This is before the plagues begin, indicating God's intent for the Egyptians to recognize his power and identity through the signs and wonders. In Exodus 7:17, it says, "During the first plague, turning the Nile to blood, God instructs Moses to say, 'By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood.'" This directly addresses the Egyptians, emphasizing that the plague is a means for them to acknowledge God. In Exodus 8, verse 10, "During the plague of frogs, Pharaoh asks for relief, and Moses responds, 'It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God.'" This shows the purpose of the miracles is to demonstrate God's unique power to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. In Exodus 9, verses 14 to 16, "Before the plague of hail, God tells Pharaoh through Moses, 'This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" This explicitly states God's goal for his power to be recognized by Pharaoh and beyond. In Exodus 14:4, "Before the parting of the Red Sea, God says, 'And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.'" This reinforces that the final act of deliverance at the sea is meant to affirm God's identity to the Egyptians. In many places in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, we see this emphasis on the nations knowing God as the one Creator God. From the Torah to the prophets and writings to the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. One passage in particular ties this together with rain. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28 says this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Adonai, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you'll be my people, and I will be your God." God uses the nations to cause Israel's suffering so that they return to him and his ways, thus becoming the example of righteousness the nations will follow. It's all one, not opposing forces per se. Yisrael needs the Goyim so that Yisrael becomes what the Goyim need. And all will know that Adonai is God. Again, I want to tie this into Passover here as well, since we're right in the middle of it as we're recording. Rabbi David Foreman puts forth a very interesting theory in his book, The Exodus You Almost Passed Over. In chapter 18, he talks about the idea of the family dynamics of monotheism. And let me read to you an excerpt. "The Exodus was the event that made clear to humanity that it had a transcendent parent. But it was also the event in which one member of that divine family of nations, a just-born member, took a first momentous step and declared itself part of the family. Israel was the first nation to burst onto the world scene, wholly devoted to the idea of being a child in the family of the one God, the creator of all. This just-born nation, as it were, is the Bechor, the firstborn nation. One of the things about being the Bechor, the firstborn, is that you are a priest in service to the other children. The Bechor bridges the gap between the parent and the rest of the children by walking out the values of the parent in ways the other children can emulate. That is our job. In Exodus, God used the nations, in that case Egypt, to give birth to the firstborn among the nations, Israel, to serve the Creator as priest to all peoples, modeling righteousness. In Joel, God used a metaphor of the nations, locusts, to move Israel toward maturity in their role as the Bechor, an example for all the nations. All right, well, I would like now to bring into this our friend Jareb. Jareb, welcome
to our series.
Thanks for coming to the table.
Great to be with you.
So, what did you see in your study of Joel, and maybe in your conversations in your home fellowship that can be of use or of value to people watching?
Well, the weight really in this is in the relationship, the covenant relationship that God had with his people. And I think the vision that God had for his people, where instead they have ended up because of their waywardness, because of drifting from him, and his call to them, a parent's call, in other ways of thinking about it, a husband's call to return, and the response that it behooved them to make. And such dramatic language instructing that response, to weep and wail and to assemble themselves and afflict themselves to wake up.
Mm. Yeah, there's earlier on, there was a progression that I was seeing in here about how to properly suffer, like or have suffering be a righteous teacher, and that you first will mourn and grieve, and so we see, you know, they're instructed to weep and wail, but then to turn to God and then kind of rally for hope, right? So there's a purpose in the suffering. To always recognize that it is a righteous teacher, as we see in the text, and to go ahead and allow yourself to be broken, right, and mourn and repent, but then also turn to God because He will listen, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where does it say? I can't find it offhand. But essentially, he's saying, like, come to me, I will listen. Like, that's a good parent, right? Trying to think of some examples in my life as a father with my two kids, how it is I might be harder on my firstborn, because he only had us to look up to, his mother and I. He only had us to look up to when he was in his first... what's their age? Five, the first 3-4 years as a child. But then his sister came along. But she has him also to look up to as well. So he has this interesting role as kind of an intermediary.
Mm-hmm.
He's a child like she is, but he also has had more time with his parents than she has. And so when I get frustrated, it might be when I don't see him doing well in the role of being a big brother to her, which isn't very often. He's actually a very good brother, good big brother. But do you see that in your kids as well? And do you react to them in that way? Like maybe getting frustrated, but also being careful not to put any more responsibility on your oldest child than they're really able to handle.
Yeah, it's a hard balance, but we have seen how much influence our firstborn, Eamon, has on his siblings, and have talked to him about that, how much honor we want to have for his leadership, but also that it's a heavy responsibility. And I always appreciate my wife, Brittany, talks a lot of times about having comfort that there is a third parent, that God is their parent as well. And he has asked us, along with all our other foremost things that he's given us, to give up our firstborn. And like going in, you're talking about Passover, like going into that door where the blood has been put over and submitting ourselves to that, we give up everything we have to Yeshua, and he'll take care of the rest. But if you clutch on to it, then it can be dangerous for everyone.
You mean like passing through the door on the way out?
Well, to get into that house that has the covering of protection, we surrender ourselves. And just as Israel was supposed to surrender themselves as the firstborn, and Israel was supposed to then surrender their firstborn and their first fruits and the first of their cattle and so on, the whole idea behind being a people whose king is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is giving it over to him, and he'll take care of it.
Yeah, what always strikes me is that whatever we see as a husband and a father, whatever I understand is my responsibility to do for my children, I have a greater appreciation of what it is God is doing for me. So it's this, an echoing, a mirroring of what is going on, and having a greater love for our Father, who's a good Father, for Yeshua, who's a good husband, right? Like, oh, if I do this for my wife, she responds really well to it. Oh, he's been doing that for me, and I always respond well to it. It's fascinating to have that. And like we were talking with our friend this morning who isn't married yet and doesn't have kids, like, boy, it's exciting to think of all the things that God will reveal to him, even though he can intellectualize about some of these things. You know, not being married, you can see it because the pattern is there. That, you know, but actually having physical or personal, real-time experience in being in those roles really helps understand. So, and again, this understanding of the firstborn among the nations, having this role of being a priest, a royal priesthood to the nations, and we're invited into that as followers of Yeshua to be a royal priesthood. And that's what it is. It is to serve. It is to demonstrate and emulate the way of the King, the way of the Creator, in a way that they can follow. Which we could talk about what are the ways that we could do that make it difficult to follow. Right?
Yeah.
How do we mess up by overcomplicating it, or making it about something else, making it about us or about the things we build? I'm sure you've probably experienced that sort of thing.
Yeah. Well, I'm a second born, and so I watched the firstborn in our family make a lot of mistakes. and Israel has kind of been in that role. I see it as their history has been recorded of the mistakes that they made. And we being grafted into that family can see that and ought to learn from it. And this is such a precious portion of Scripture, God calling to his firstborn in this time where they're know, their way was lost. Mm-hmm. And God's calling them back to that vision of priesthood and of a representative and someone to teach the nations. God's calling them to the beauty and the richness and all the blessing that he wants to give them in it. You were talking earlier about suffering, and you were talking earlier about the word more, and spring rain. It made me think right away of the passage in Genesis 12 where Abraham is approached by the Lord at the oaks of Moreh.
Oh, yeah, right.
So he's passing through Canaan. He goes to the land of Shechem at the oaks of Moreh, and the Lord promises him the land there. So this relationship with God and the invitation to walk with him is made to Abraham and all his descendants to have Adonai as his teacher is promised to him. And that's what the land is. The beauty, the fullness of life, the promised land, is in walking with the Lord and having his instruction. And I saw also that in Psalm 84, in speaking about God's people, happy are the people whose strength is in you. This is starting in verse 5. Whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca, which is valley of weeping. They make it a source of spring water. Even the Moreh will cover it with blessings. So it's like the DNA of the children of Abraham and of people who are in covenant with the Lord are ones who it is that we walk through this world, which is so often a valley of weeping, but in reference to the suffering you were talking about before, our suffering isn't lost. It's instructive, it's redemptive, and it's because we're walking with the Master, walking through this valley.
In chapter 2, we were talking this morning about verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? Human logic would say, boy, if you worship this God and you're doing so poorly, what kind of God is that? Right? Mm-hmm. Like, aren't our gods supposed to be helping to elevate us? And so it doesn't make sense that we would be diminished. Mm. But in our diminishment, that's where he moves in a way that just doesn't make sense to the world. That's I think it was kind of the spirit of what we were saying this morning.
Yeah. And that in response to the command to blow the shofar, which is a command towards warfare, and it calls out the infants and nursing children, let everyone come out.
This is
in this assembly.
Verse 16.
Yeah.
So the first instance of blow the trumpet or blow the shofar is at the beginning of 2.
Right.
And then in verse 15, it's a blow the shofar again.
Right. So yeah, the first one sort of says, blow the shofar and behold the woe that has come upon this nation.
Wake up.
And the second one is respond and call together a solemn assembly, gather the people, set apart the congregation, bring out the children, even the nursing infants, let the bridegroom and the bride leave, the words there are, leave his bedroom and the bride her huppah, and set aside and pause that most important activity you're doing for this. The most important is a relationship with their covenant husband, their father, and the response and repentance is spiritual warfare, and it takes away that reproach.
Hmm. Yeah, it's just, it's amazing. For the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has given you a teacher of righteousness. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the late rain as before. Yeah, that's so... I love that we were doing this at Passover too. Like this, this is never a coincidence, you know, over and over again. It doesn't happen every time. Yeah. Probably because I don't have the eyes to see or I'm not paying attention, but to be thinking about this, studying this at Passover, where we're seeing the firstborn, our older sibling being born. And even the picture of coming out of the door with the blood on it is a birthing picture, right? In the home too, where we see how the lamb is described as having head over knees, is a picture of how the infant or the unborn child is in the womb, and these people are born with not much. There's nothing. They have not much, but as they come out, they're given all they need, you know, riches by the Egyptians to go forth and become what the nations need. It's just an amazing, amazing picture. Anything else that struck you as you were reading, or something from our discussion this morning?
No, just what you were talking about now reminded me, and maybe this is what you were referencing, that Yeshua is the firstborn. Paul calls him the firstborn among the dead to rise, and we follow in his footsteps, but it came through suffering. And I'm going to be honest, I'm not good at suffering at all. there's whole countries that are better at suffering than we are. That is for sure. But it's still a great comfort to know that what suffering we do go through is redeemed. It's productive. Mm-hmm. It accomplishes something if we are following in Yeshua's footsteps, carrying our cross with him.
And how good it is to know.
Resurrecting.
Yeah, and how good it is to know, to be able to have the conversation while not suffering. Mm-hmm. That leads us to an understanding of when suffering does come, it is a righteous teacher. It will lead to God being glorified, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. Like Pharaoh, God gave Pharaoh plenty of options, plenty of chances rather, to, you know, you can be a part of this and bring glory to me, honor my name, so that the world may know, so that you may know. But Pharaoh kept, his heart was strengthened, or he became more stubborn. And eventually God was like, okay, no, it's going to happen with or without your consent, whether you like it or not.
Yeah.
And so for us to know on this side of suffering, that to not fear it so much, but to know that it serves a purpose, hopefully we can remember that. And that ultimately, in chapter 2, verse 28, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Mm-hmm. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So, as we prepare ourselves to enter into suffering, because the suffering will come, maybe this afternoon, maybe tomorrow, maybe in 20 years, who knows, that is bringing us closer to the day of the Lord, and to enter into it with joy, if you can, but with anticipation. I think that that's probably the main helpful, you know, advice. Just as you're about to enter it, or if you're in the middle of it, have anticipation of what it is God is going to bring about through your suffering, through our suffering, mm-hmm. to hasten the day of the Lord, or just let his name be glorified, and for us not to be reproached. This is all good. It's all good stuff. It just doesn't feel like it in the midst of it, in the middle of it. I don't know. Does that resonate?
Yeah. Yeah, the what we do with suffering is 100% a litmus test, I guess. And in at the end of this book in chapter 3, in the picture of the Lord judging the nations, I looked a little bit into what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is all about. And I don't know if I understand the full reference there, but Jehoshaphat, in a battle along with, I believe it was Ahab, against the Moabites. It might have been the Moabites. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab are fighting together against an enemy that Ahab asked him to fight with him. And this enemy was gunning for Ahab. And Ahab said, I'm going to disguise myself so that they won't see me. You wear your kingly garments, but I'm going to disguise myself. So Jehoshaphat does, and as the enemy is chasing Jehoshaphat, the Lord, it says he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped him, and they figured out then it was not the king of Israel who they were after, and they left him alone. So the Lord intervenes and miraculously saves him from the people who were literally had him as their target. And then right after that, it says a bowman randomly shoots an arrow, not even having Ahab as a target, and it pierces him in between his armor and takes him down, and that's how Ahab dies. And I'm trying to figure out how this relates to the suffering of God's people, their redemption, and how the Lord will judge at the day of the Lord. And I really just think the key is that Jehoshaphat cried out. He responded in peril and in suffering to call out to his Lord. And Jehoshaphat was a good king, but that was a very pivotal and definitive moment. Ahab, who obviously did things in his own sinful ways constantly and was a great enemy to God, really, in Israel, was chased down essentially by a random arrow.
In all of this, as we were talking this morning, it strikes me that how much God is a good storyteller, and the stories he tells are good, which are two different things, but for him to do both, for both to be true, is something. Like, he could be a good storyteller, but the stories are not good. He just knows how to tell it well. Or he doesn't tell good stories, but they're good stories. There was maybe a better way. In so many, time after time, coming to Scripture and when coming to details like that, right? You come to the detail about Jehoshaphat, or in the Exodus, some details about the three signs that Moses is to perform before the 10 plagues. Like, some of these things we kind of might gloss over or be like, okay, those things happened. That's interesting. Or I'm sure that has some meaning. I don't know what it is. But if we take the time to stop and pause and reflect and look into it, just how so much opens up. And it's so affirming that again, God is a good storyteller, and the stories he tells are good. Compels me to want to be a better storyteller too, especially as I try to share the best story there ever was with people. And of course, the best way to do that is to be immersed in the story, and just explore and poke around and see what you can find. So,
yeah. And you'll be like Mary sitting at the feet of Yeshua listening.
She's hearing a good storyteller tell the best story, and then she'll be better at telling it herself. Well, good. Well, thanks, Jarob, for poking around in here with me this morning.
Thank you.
Yeah, and you're welcome back anytime.
Well, thanks, Jarob.
Well, that wraps up our study in Joel. Again, you know, look into these passages. If you find words or verses that that just strike you and you just have a question about, follow that trail. It's good to ask questions. It's good to wonder. And, you know, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. So search it out. Look into it. And you will not be, you will be rewarded. You won't be disappointed. So again, thank you for joining us for Joel. Next week, we'll begin our study in Amos. And we're just going to keep marching on through the minor prophets. So thank you. And as always, have a good day, and may peace be upon you. Shalom.